grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so we're in Jeremiah chapter 12 tonight. It's going to be pretty smooth sailing tonight because there's only a few stops we're making on the way. Most of this is just really, really straightforward. There's not a whole lot to draw out of it that we haven't already drawn out of some of the past. We'll probably run into that a lot going forward in Jeremiah because God is repeating himself quite a bit, giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear the judgments coming on them and give them a last chance. So, it doesn't always sound like he's giving a last chance because it sounds like the judgment's pretty well complete. But, you know, even in the last several chapters we've looked at, God has said, if you would repent now and start doing the right things and stop doing the wrong things, I would let you still stay in the land. So it may not always sound like he's giving an opportunity, but, you know, that's, and that itself is a lesson that I didn't really write down, but it is a lesson in that, you know, whenever you in your heart feel convicted or even condemned over sin in your life or decisions that you've made, in that condemnation, which of course God is not condemning you, but in that conviction or in that sense of guilt and shame that arises in your heart, that is not a final statement. What that is a defibrillating you and causing you to realize your condition so that you can repent, so that you can change your mind. And if you're a person that is inclined towards thinking negatively and condemning yourself and beating yourself up, you're going to hear those times when the Spirit of God is drawing on you and wooing you and pressing his hand heavy upon you to stop an activity or to start doing that you something you should have been doing and interpret it through a filter of condemnation. And that's and final judgment, and that is not the case. If it weren't for his love for you, you would be blind to the fact that anything was going on. Remember, the Bible said, remember that one passage in the book of Psalm, and Asaph, I believe, is the one that wrote it, and he said, you know, my steps almost slipped, because when I consider the prosperity of the wicked, and I began to think in myself, it profits a man nothing to serve the Lord. And he went into this long, you know, dissertation about how, you know, how he's done this and he's done that and he served the Lord. And it seems like things don't go well for him. And then people who just serve their flesh and do evil, they seem to prosper. And he said, and it was just too much for me. He said, until I came into the tabernacle of the Lord, and then I understood their end. He says, the Lord places them in slippery places, so they lose their footing and fall to their destruction. He doesn't warn them. His people, he warns. You see what I'm saying? So the fact that you're even aware, that should right there be an encouragement to you. Amen? So now, trust me, take it from a guy who was a pro at condemning himself. I know. And now, thank you, Jesus, because the work he was able to do in my life and in my heart, I don't think that way anymore. It's foreign to think that way. And I'm telling you, Terry and my mom and anybody that really knew me, even Dorsa, over the years in the past, way back, knew that if you thought I'd ever come to a place where that was in my past, you'd think it was crazy. That's never going to happen for Mark. But all it took was just a word from God, and he can change everything. One encounter. Just don't walk away from the mountain when he comes down on it. Press into the thick darkness where his presence is, even if your knees are knocking, right? Because that's what Moses did. He says his knees were knocking and he was trembling and in much fear, but he pressed into the thick darkness where God was. And when he came off that mountain, he was never the same, right? So, all right, so we're looking in Jeremiah chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This is Jeremiah's complaint that builds all the way to the very end where we end tonight, to some inappropriate thoughts that Jeremiah allowed himself to begin to have. You know, whenever we wind up making it, registering a complaint with God, we need to be careful. You know, he will listen to you. And if you've got a complaint, if you've got a concern, if you bring it with the right heart, God is open to listening to you. Even if, I mean, it's like the passage in Isaiah where God says, come, let us reason together. If you did a study on the Hebrew and the words of that, what it literally says is, come, let's talk, because even though I am right and you are wrong, we will discuss your state, we'll come to a conclusion, and we will, I forget the next phrase, but settle the issue. The bottom line is bringing us to a place of peace. So, God already knows he's right and you're wrong, but he invites you to come anyway, right? And bring it up and we will discuss it. God doesn't have to discuss it with you, but he wants to. He's willing to, even though he's right. So thank you, God, that he's got that kind of an attitude, right? And Jeremiah starts off the right way, but he kind of ends on a bitter note. But God kicks it back into play, and Jeremiah's a good man. He responds properly. You'll also notice back and forth, I will mention when Jeremiah is speaking, when God is, because sometimes it's not obvious in the English. It's a lot more obvious in the Hebrew. So, okay, so Jeremiah chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "You will be righteous, Lord. You will be righteous, Lord, even if I bring a case against you. Yet I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" Sounds a lot like what Asaph was saying in that psalm, right? "Why does the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous live at ease? You planted them, and they have taken root. They have grown and produced fruit. You are ever on their lips, but far from their conscience. As for you, you know me, Lord. You see me. You test whether my heart is with you. Drag the wicked away like sheep to slaughter, and set them apart for the day of killing. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither because of the evil of its residents? Animals and birds have been swept away, for the people have said, 'He cannot see what our end will be.'" Then the Lord responds back to Jeremiah, and starting in verse 5, it says, "If you have raced with runners and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in a peaceful land, what will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? Even your brothers, your own father's household, even they were treacherous to you. Even they have cried out loudly after you. Do not have confidence in them, though they speak well of you. I have abandoned my house. I have deserted my inheritance. I have given the love of my life into the hand of her enemies." Listen to how God calls Israel. I've given the love of my life into the hand of her enemies. God, we just need to know how deeply he loves. "My inheritance has acted towards me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me, therefore I hate her. Is my inheritance like a hyena to me? Are birds of prey circling her? Go, gather all the wild animals, bring them to devour her. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled my plot of land. They have turned my desirable plot into a desolate wasteland. They have made it a desolation. It mourns, desolate before me. All the land is desolate, but no one takes it to heart. Over all the barren heights in the wilderness, the destroyers have come. For the Lord has a sword that devours from one end of the earth to the other, and no one has peace. They have sown wheat but harvested thorns. They have exhausted themselves but have no profit. Be put to shame by your harvest because of the Lord's burning anger." And that's a little key side thought that I didn't make a note on, but your harvest is a result of what you planted. And that's what he's saying here. He says, be put to shame by your harvest because of the Lord's burning anger. He's bringing back on us what we sowed. What did he say? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall from the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting, right? But God is the one that is the arbiter of these things. And he determines when to stick in the sickle that you wind up getting the harvest. And so he says here, be put to shame because of what you're reaping, right? What that means, in other words, be ashamed because you're reaping what you sowed. Verse 14, "This is what the Lord says concerning all my evil neighbors who attack the inheritance that I bequeathed to my people Israel. I'm about to uproot them from their land, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. After I have uprooted them, I will once again have compassion on them and return each one to his inheritance and to his land. If they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, just as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up among my people. However, if they will not obey, then I will uproot and destroy that nation. This is the Lord's declaration." Now we're going on to chapter 13. This is what the Lord said to me. So Jeremiah is speaking, but he's telling us what God said. Go and buy yourself linen underwear and put it on, but don't get it wet. So I bought underwear as the Lord instructed me and put it on. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. He said, take the underwear that you bought and that you are wearing and go at once to the Euphrates River and hide it in a rocky crevice. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. A long time later, the Lord said to me, go at once to the Euphrates and get the underwear that I commanded you to hide there. So I went to the Euphrates and dug up the underwear and got it from the place where I had hidden it, but it was ruined. None of it was of no use whatsoever. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, this is what the Lord says. Just like this, I will ruin the great pride of both Judah and Jerusalem. These evil people who refuse to listen to me, who walk in the stubbornness of their own hearts, and who have followed the other gods to serve and worship, they will be like this underwear of no use whatsoever. Just as the underwear clings to one's waist, so I fastened the whole house of Israel and of Judah to me, like on a belt. So this is what the Lord's declaration, this is the Lord's declaration. So that they might be my people for my fame, praise, and glory, but they would not obey. Say this to them. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. Every jar should be filled with wine. Then they will respond to you, don't we know that every jar should be filled with wine? And you will say to them in reply, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to fill all who live in this land, the kings who reign for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the residents of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will smash them against each other, fathers and sons alike. The Lord's declaration. I will allow no mercy, pity, or compassion to keep me from destroying them. Listen and pay attention. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the mountains at dusk. You wait for light, but he brings darkness, gloom, and makes thick darkness. But if you will not listen, my innermost being will weep in secret because of your pride. Listen to that. There, you saw in those few words there, God's giving them an idea that you could repent even now, right? And he says, but if you don't, he said, if you will not listen, my heart of hearts, my innermost being will weep in secret because of your pride, what it's going to bring on you. Again, I really hope you guys pay attention to these words. I really, really do. Especially because you know how the enemy is. You know how he batters you and beats you and tries to keep your head down instead of looking up and condemn you and make you feel terrible about your lack of success and your walk in Christ. And I'm not saying that you should feel great about those things, because some of those things should make you cry. Some of those things should make you weak. Some of those things should make you feel ashamed. But notice how God feels about it. He's not up there. He may be angry at the sin, but he adores you. And though he might even have to bring judgment, he says, my innermost being will weep in secret because of your pride. Right? So please don't lose sight of that. He says, my eyes will overflow with tears, for the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, take a humble seat, for your glorious crowns have fallen from your heads. The cities of the Negev are under siege. No one can help them. All of Judah has been taken into exile, taken completely into exile. Look up and see those coming from the north, which again is who? Who's that? From the north, who's coming down to them?
The enemy.
Yeah, who's the enemy? We've covered this a number of times already. I just haven't brought it up recently. Just after the flood, there was a tower there. Babel, which is Babylon, right? Mm-hmm. So this is Babylon who's coming down from the north. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of that land, okay? He says, look up, see those coming from the north. Where is the flock entrusted to you, the sheep that were your pride? What will you say when he appoints close friends as leaders over you, ones you yourself trained? Won't labor pains seize you as they do a woman in labor? And when you ask yourself, why have these things happened to me? Is it because of your great guilt that your skirts have been stripped off and your body ravished? Can the Cushite change his skin or the leopard his spots? If so, you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil. What does he mean by that? He's saying, you know what? If the Cushite could change his skin color, what he is natively, if the leper could change his spots, what he is natively, what he is at his core, well, then you might have a chance, because the only way you could do something good is because you'd have to change your core of who you are, because you're evil. You've sold yourself to do evil. So he says, if so, then you might be able to do what is good, you who are instructed in evil. I will scatter you like drifting chaff before the desert wind. This is your lot. What I have decreed for you, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have forgotten me and have trusted in falsehood. Again, we get to the core of the issue. Forgotten me. These people are what do you call them? You call them silly and stupid people, because they will not know me, or they refuse to know my ways, or even those who had known him, they had forgotten him. So he says, you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. I will put your skirts up over your face so that your shame might be seen, your adulteries and your lustful neighings, your heinous prostitution on the hills, in the fields. I have seen your detestable acts. Woe to you, Jerusalem. You are unclean. For how long yet? Now in chapter 14, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns. Her gates languish. Her people are on the grounds in mourning. Jerusalem's cry rises up. Their nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns. They find no water. Their containers return empty. They are ashamed and humiliated. They cover their heads. The ground is cracked since no rain has fallen on the land. The farmers are ashamed and they cover their heads. Even the doe in the field gives birth and abandons her fawn since there is no grass. Now, again, I don't want you to miss something here. It's something that we miss in America, both the world. In fact, sadly enough, there might actually be some people in the world who due to being superstitious, might be more inclined to believe this than even the church, which is sad. But here it says here that in verse 4, the ground is cracked since no rain has fallen on the ground. Now, what we already know, according to Deuteronomy chapter 27, that was the result, that was a promise God gave that would be the result of if these people sin, right? Because remember the prayer that everybody likes to pray over America that's way out of place. He says, if no rain has fallen on the land because of the sin of your people, if they come to this place and they repent of their sins and they return to you with all of their hearts, then you will heal the land by sending physical water rain on the ground, on the physical ground, right? Because that was one of the judgments that would come, was no rain, right? That kind of thing happens in places in America, and we just add it up to man's efforts. This is one of the whole dumb things about the whole global warming thing, or global cooling, or global whatever the heck they are saying now. God says, you know what, this is because of your actions, but not because of something that you've done to hurt the environment. This is because something that you've done to hurt yourself in regard to me, and I am bringing judgment. Period. The sad thing is that we don't have the wisdom to be ashamed. We blame it on all kinds of things. Oh, it's because we ran our cars too long. It's because of this. It's because of that. It's because cows pass gas in a field, or some other stupid thing, you know. This is why we're having this problem. And God's like, no. The problem is not horizontal. The problem is vertical. And the problem is that the church doesn't even believe that today. That's true. It really is the truth. And if you're not careful, you might could get swept away in the deception of the world. And we're not going to allow ourselves to do that. He says here, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. You're like, well, why are they covering their heads? They can't help that it's not raining. Well, not according to God. If they'd been living the way they should, the rains would have come. Hello? So they covered their heads because of shame, because there is no harvest. Yes, uh-huh.
This reminds me of something that me and Stephen were talking about one day. We were going somewhere, and there was some stuff, I think on 41 going towards Tampa, and there was stuff on the sides of the road, and the grass was messed up or whatever, mm-hmm. And he made mention, if they would have been painted, you know, if they would have done what God said and mm-hmm. let the land rest for a whole year, mm-hmm. that wouldn't be, that
Yeah, that's
that
right.
That wouldn't be like that, but that's what reminded me of.
You're right. That's true. And that's one. And we always are cited. This is one of the things that I've said before about, and it's very apical in America, not just in this group. I know that you guys are trying and you're doing better, and I applaud that. But in America, in particular, with medicine, but also with our food and our harvests and stuff like that, and which really the one has helped cause the other. By not doing what God's told us to do, like Stephen said, the land is fallow. But, you know, we can create methods to make the ground produce. We can pump water out there artificially. We don't have to wait for rain. We can put artificial chemical-made phosphorus and potassium and calcium and stuff like that and make the plants grow and stuff like that. But in the end, God's like, okay, you know what? You want to try to sidestep my judgment? That's fine. But what you're putting on those plants is going to wind up killing you. You're not going to sidestep my judgment. It's coming. You see what I'm saying? But every time we take an effort, all we're doing is pushing it off and making it worse because we've multiplied our sin. Because rather than repenting and turning to God, we became our own answer separate from Him. And that's the core of all sin. Sin is to act independent of God. That's sin. That's the definition of all sin. How sin is acted out looks different in the flesh, but that's what it all is. Yes, you had something.
That's what it was. It's the phosphorus plant, like, going towards...
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's what he was talking about right there. Because we saw a patch of land that was, like, it almost looked dead.
Oh, yeah.
And then that's what he was talking about. If they would have done what God said and let the land rest, yep.
There would have been no need to have a phosphorus mining and everything. Yeah,
that's
right.
But you saying that reminded me of what exactly I was trying to say earlier.
So, yeah, that's absolutely right. So, okay, now on verse 5, it says, even the doe in the field gives birth and abandons her fawn since there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights, panting for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no green plants. Though our guilt testifies against us. Listen to that. Did you hear that? What did God say? Back there in Deuteronomy 27, he says, if you do not do what I'm telling you to do, I am calling heaven and earth to testify against you. What's happening here? What did he just say? He said that it's testifying against them. Their eyes fail because there is no green plants, though your guilt testifies against you, Lord. Act for your namesake. Indeed, our rebellions are many. We have sinned against you. Hope of Israel. It's Savior in time of distress. Why are you like an alien in the land, like a traveler stopping only for night? Why are you like a helpless man, like a warrior unable to save? Yet you are among us, Lord, and we are called by your name. Don't leave us. This is what the Lord says concerning these people. Truly, they love to wander. They never rest their feet. So the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their guilt and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. This is the third time he said that since the beginning of the book. Do not pray for the well-being of these people. I'm telling you that, again, the sad truth is the body of Christ is so illiterate about what Scripture says. If I were to just tell someone, anybody in the body of Christ, don't pray for someone, they would look at me like I'm the one that's wrong. They would have no context for it. God, no, we're supposed to pray for everybody at all times. No, I'm sorry. The Bible does not say that. And the fact that you don't know that is a shame. You know what I mean? That this is, it's a tragedy that the body of Christ is as illiterate about Scripture as they are. He says, do not pray for the well-being of these people. If they fast, I will not hear their cry of despair. If they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Rather, I will finish them off by sword, famine, and plague. The very things, again, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, that he said he would do. Right? Now, we're in verse 13. This section is talking about the lying prophets. And I replied, talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah replied, oh no, Lord God, the prophets are telling them, you won't see sword or suffer famine. I will certainly give you true peace in this place. But the Lord said to me, these prophets are prophesying a lie in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, though I did not send them, who say, there will never be sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, these prophets will meet their end. The people they are prophesying to will also be thrown into the streets of Jerusalem because of famine and the sword. There will be no one to bury them. They, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, I will pour out their own evil back upon them. Now, I want you to notice here, this is not because of a mistake. You know, when a person makes a mistake and puts words in God's mouth, God would want them to offer an offering for that and repent of that as well. But this says very clearly, this is the deceit of their own minds. This is something that these prophets have made up on their own, and they know it. Okay? They know what the people want to hear, and they're saying it. Okay? He's not talking about people who might say something representing the Lord, and they're wrong because they're misinformed. That is bad. And God will correct that person and give them a chance to repent because you put words in God's mouth you shouldn't have. I don't know anybody that hasn't done that if they've been born again long, but I'm just saying, I want you to see the difference, right? God is not quick to judge people because they made a mistake. It's quite another issue to deliberately mislead people because you just want them to like you and you want to receive money from them, so you say what they want to hear, right? There's a big difference. So go on to verse 17. It says, you are to speak this word to them. Let my eyes overflow with tears day and night. May they not stop, for the virgin daughter of my people has been destroyed by a great disaster, an extremely severe wound. If I go out to the field, look, those slain by the sword. If I enter the city, look, those ill from famine. Again, we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because what did he say? He said, if you do the things I've told you to do, and diligently keep the words of my mouth, you blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall you be in the city, right? What does he talk about here? He says, he talks about, if I go out to the fields, look, those slain by the sword. If I enter the city, look, those ill from famine. The same places God said that they would be blessed is where they're being cursed, right? He said, for both prophet and priest travel to a land they do not know. Now, this right here, verses 19 through 22 particularly, Jeremiah is identifying with the people and does what they will not do. He's trying to repent for Israel. A lot like Daniel does whenever we get to the book of Daniel, okay? Israel was not doing what they ought to have been doing, but there were one or two or three, four or five, whatever people who loved the Lord, and they were repenting, and they were trying to repent for the nation. You see what I'm saying? And that's kind of what Jeremiah is doing here. So in verse 19, he says, have you completely rejected Judah? Do you detest Zion? Why do you strike us with no hope of healing for us? Now, if you were to read to the end of the book, you'd already know that Jeremiah is not the one who God was bringing this judgment on. God was going to take care of Jeremiah, though Jeremiah did wind up dying prematurely because of a conspiracy. But nonetheless, Jeremiah was not part of this judgment. God was going to separate and honor the people that honored him, right? But Jeremiah was saying this on the behalf of the people. So he makes himself one of them by saying us and we, okay? He says, do you detest Zion? Why do you strike us with no hope for healing for us? We hoped for peace, but there was nothing good. For a time of healing, but there was only terror. We acknowledged our wickedness, Lord, the guilt of our fathers. Indeed, we have sinned against you. Because your name, don't despise us. Don't disdain your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us. Do not break it. Let me go ahead and put an injection here as well. The reason why this has worked in times past and not now is significant. In the past, when Moses would cry out and he'd say, Father God, or he'd say, you know, God, because of your great name, forgive this people, right? And the reason why that worked in times past is because God had placed his name on those people. But these people had rejected God and rejected God and rejected God and cast off his name enough that he's like, okay, fine, my name doesn't rest on you anymore. So now when you pray God for your great name's sake, do this, he's like, my name's got nothing to do with them. You see what I'm saying? So that's the reason why, which is also why God told him, don't pray for them. Right? Okay, so he says, we acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, the guilt of our fathers. Indeed, we have sinned against you. Because your name, don't despise us. Don't disdain your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us. Do not break it. Can any of the worthless idols of the nation bring rain? Or can the skies alone give showers? Are you not the Lord, our God? We therefore put our hope in you, for you have done all these things. Now in chapter 15, starting verse 1. Then the Lord said to me in reply, even if Moses and Samuel himself should stand before me, my compassions would not reach out to these people. Send them from my presence. Let them go. Wow. Now you can see that at the end of the last chapter, it was Jeremiah repenting for the nation in a type of intercession for them, since God's reply was that even if Moses and Samuel themselves were to intercede, I would make no distinction, it tells us something, which is an important lesson to learn. One thing that it implies is that what a man does in life creates the scope of audience he has before God's throne. Now, all of God's children have got his ear, but the scope of audience that you have has everything to do with how much you've honored him. Otherwise, the statement doesn't make any sense at all. Because Jeremiah was a good man. He was a prophet. He was doing all God told him to do. But God one-upped him and said, you know what? You're a great guy, but I got news for you. Even if two guys that are better than you were to cry out to me, it would make no difference. What's God saying? What's being implied by that? That there are times when who's crying out would make a difference. Hello? That's one of the reasons why you and I, when we live in sin in our individual lives, and I'm talking about someone mentioned it on Sunday, how it's the little foxes that spoil the vine, the little nits that cause the big problems. You know, we allow so many little things, what we call little sins, to just kind of fly under our radar and not really get dealt with and not really pay attention to them. They're really not affecting me that much. Not realizing that by doing that, you're becoming a weak link in the chain. And your prayers carry less power. When we sin, we don't sin to ourselves. And when we allow sin in our life habitually and ongoing, not only is God going to judge us, but it lowers the scope of our audience before God. He will hear you as your child. I'm not saying he will not. I'm saying the scope of audience, the impact of your words will have on him, are greatly marginalized based on how you act. That's what these words here we're reading here mean. You're a great guy, Jeremiah, and the fact that you're asking is a lot. But I got news for you. If a guy who was not only a prophet, but also a near flawless leader like Moses and Samuel were both together to stand in front of me and petition for these people, I still wouldn't listen to either one of them. What does that tell me? But that, you know what? Even though Jeremiah was a great guy, Moses and Samuel outstripped him. They outranked him. They'd given more. We see that under the New Covenant. Paul, and he spoke by inspiration, he said, you know what? He said, I'm not lying to you when I tell you that, you know, all of the apostles have done their work, but I got to tell you, I have worked more than all of them. He said, you know, every one of them, they bring on a believing wife and they make sure that they're making a salary and they're doing this and they're doing out. He said, is it just Barnabas and I who have no right to bring along a believing wife? Is it just Barnabas and I who don't have a right to refrain from physical work? Is it just Barnabas and I who have no right to receive remuneration for all our labors? But nevertheless, I strive all the harder so that I might not be an obstacle to the gospel being preached. He strove harder than all the apostles. So I imagine his voice was heard even more than, say, Peter's, than John's. You follow what I'm saying? So anyway, enough on that lesson. I just thought it was important enough to bring up. Verse 2, it says, if they ask you, where will we go? You must tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death need to go to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. Those destined for captivity, to captivity. I will ordain four kinds of judgment on them. This is the Lord's declaration. The sword to kill, the dog to drag away, and the birds of the sky, and the wild animals of the land to devour and destroy. I will make them a horror, excuse me, a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So, what did Manasseh do? I don't expect that you would remember because it's been a while. But it was in 2 Kings chapter 21. So I'm going to read that section to you. It's not particularly long. But that way you'll know what this judgment is for. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 1, says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now remember, Hezekiah, his dad, was a great king. He was one of the greats, okay? But his son Manasseh stunk. Says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the abominations of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed and reestablished the altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, which King Ahab of Israel had done. He also worshipped the whole heavenly host and served them. He would build altars in the Lord's temple, in the Lord's temple, where the Lord had said, Jerusalem is where I will put my name. Can you see this? Remember I said one of the reasons why God was rejecting them was not listening to Jeremiah's prayer of, for your great name's sake, do this. They had rejected God's name, right? By doing some of these very things that Manasseh had led them in, right? He said, you built altars in the Lord's temple, which is where I placed my name. So what were they doing? They were evicting God's name and putting Baal there, right? He says, you built altars on the whole heavenly to the whole heavenly host in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. He made his son pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did a great amount of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. Manasseh set up the carved images of Asherah he made in the temple that the Lord had spoken about to David and his son Solomon. I will establish my name forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will never again cause the feet of the Israelites to wander from the land I gave to their ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all that I've commanded them, the whole law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. Manasseh caused them to stray so that they did even greater evil than the very nations the Lord destroyed before Israel entered into the land. The Lord spoke this through his servant, the prophets, saying, since Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed all these abominations, greater evil than the Amorites who preceded him had done, and by means of his idols also, he caused Judah to sin. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. And this is what's being said way back there in Kings chapter 21. What we're reading Jeremiah is payday for what he said was going to happen. Okay? He said, I'm about to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will shudder. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used on Samaria and the mason's level used on the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem clean as one wipes a bowl, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon and the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will become plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this very day. Oh, yeah, right?
He's mad.
Yeah, he's not a happy God, right? Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from one end to another. This is in addition to his sins he caused Judah to commit so that they did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So that is what he was talking about when he said, I'm bringing this disaster on you because of the sin of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. Okay? Now, we're back in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 5. He said, "Who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? Who will show sympathy towards you? You who turn aside to ask about your... Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? Have you left me? I'm sorry, you have left me. This is the Lord's declaration. You have turned your back so that I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am tired of showing compassion." Boy, how far would you have to go for God to say that? I mean, how many things have we read so far since Genesis, and God never seems to be tired of showing compassion? I mean, these people have been doing this since they left Egypt. That's been a long time. And God's like, you know what? I'm done. I am done. Right? I'm tired of showing compassion. Boy, you have got to go a long way to get God to the point where he doesn't want to show mercy anymore.
Yeah, I've already done the flood.
So. Yeah. Yeah. He says, "I scattered them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I made them childless. I destroyed my people. They would not turn from their ways. I made their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. I brought against the mother of the young men a destroyer at noon. I suddenly released on her agitation and terrors. The mother of seven grew faint. She breathed her last breath. Her sun set while it was still day. She was ashamed and humiliated. The rest of them I will give over to the sword in the presence of their enemies. This is the Lord's declaration. Woe is me, my mother that you gave birth to me, a man who incites dispute and conflict in the land. I did not lend or borrow, even yet everyone curses me. The Lord said, assuredly, I will set you free and care for you. Assuredly, I will intercede for you in a time of trouble, in your time of distress with the enemy. Can anyone smash iron? Can anyone smash iron? Iron from north or bronze? Your wealth and your treasuries I will give as plunder without cost for all your sins and within all of your borders. Then I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you." Now this is where Jeremiah gets a little cocky. He sounds a little bit like Job, to be honest with you, if you to go back and read some places in the book of Job. Verse 15, he says, "You know, Lord, remember me and take note of me. Avenge me against my persecutors. In your patience, don't take me away. Know that I suffered disgrace for your honor. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became a delight to me and the joy of my heart. And I am called by your name, Lord God of hosts. I never sat with the band of revelers and I did not celebrate with them. Because your hand was on me, I sat alone. For you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain become unending, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? You truly have become like a mirage to me, water that is not reliable." Ooh, well, you better be careful, Jeremiah. You better be careful. Because, see, what was happening here? The same thing that Paul was in danger of doing. He was so identifying with the people that he failed to identify with their creator. With their God. He was siding with the wrong people and not siding with God. This is where Jesus got the command that he told people, if you don't love me more than the most important person in your life, in other words, if I have not been the replacement for the most important person in your life, you're not even worthy of me. Right? Jeremiah was allowing his compassion for Israel, for the Israelites, to outstrip his respect for God. And his judgments. And so, what does God say in reply? He says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you return, I will restore you." Talking about Jeremiah. Return? Well, yeah. His heart was wavering. He was beginning to side with God's people rather than with God. He said, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you return, I will restore you. You will stand in my presence, and if you speak noble words rather than worthless ones, like the ones you just said to me, right, you will be my spokesman. I will allow you to continue to be my prophet, right? It is they who must return to you. You must not return to them. Then I will make you a fortified wall of bronze to this people. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. for I am with you to save you and deliver you. Notice how kind God is to a guy that just kind of got cocky with him, right? Because God understands him. He loves Jeremiah, and God loves those people as well. But in his judgment, he cannot allow himself to be swayed by that. In the same way, Jeremiah can't, right? And we saw that earlier in their wilderness wanderings where, where certain people died who offered up profane fire before the Lord. And he says, I do not want you weeping for them. Don't weep. To weep over them is to side with them instead of my judgment, right? And the same thing happened with Eli, right? So, I mean, this isn't the first time we see this. But God's compassionate towards Jeremiah. He knows he just kind of lost... He just kind of lost his bearings a little bit. And he said, you know what? If you'll just return to me and start speaking good words instead of those worthless ones you just said, then you can continue to be my prophet, and I will make you a fortified wall of bronze to these people. They'll fight against you, but they will not overcome you because I am with you to save you and deliver you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will deliver you from the power of evil people and redeem you from the control of the ruthless. So, you know, it's an answer here in Jeremiah that echoes very much what we read over there, read over there when the land was divided and over there with Abraham and Lot and in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was going to bring judgment. And Abraham began to cry out, God, you know, if there's even 50 righteous, would you spare it for 50 righteous, the sake of 50 righteous? He said, yes, I will. And you know, he started from high and went low. But in the end, there wasn't even 10. There wasn't even really 5 righteous people in the whole land. And so God was at that point saying, you know what? I won't spare the land, but I'll bring my people out of it and spare them. And that's essentially what he's doing here with Jeremiah. He said, you know what? You don't go to them. They're going to have to come to you. And if they come to you with anything but repentance, then judgment's coming on them. But I'm going to protect you because you've been mine. And other than this little back step that you just did right there where you said some things you shouldn't, you've been a faithful servant and I'll honor you, right? So, you know, it's a beautiful picture that none of us are too small or too insignificant that we get lost in God's view. He knew the difference between Jeremiah and the way the other people had acted, right? And he honored them. So, all right, so that's all we're going to cover tonight. But, I try to do, like I said, I'm trying to cut it a little early on Wednesday night so that we have a little bit of time for discussion, a little bit of time for fellowship time afterwards, and I don't burden you down with too much information. So, any thoughts on what we covered?
Those people are making God mad.
Yes, they are. And we need to make sure we don't, right?
That's why I was going with that statement.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah.
Well, it makes you really think to re-examine the little things.
Mm-hmm. You're right. Because it's easy. I don't know there's any Christian that's ever been exempt from that. Probably not even Paul. You know? But we do. We have to constantly keep ourselves. And by that, and I know you know this, but I'll just say it. You know, by that, I don't mean just self-examination. I mean like David and others did, where we lay ourselves out before the Lord and say, Lord, try me and know my thoughts. See me and see if there's anything wicked in me and reveal it to me. And then lead me in the way everlasting, right? It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and convince you. Amen? Because if you start trying to deal with the sins, you're just like Israel, start swatting the snakes at your feet instead of focusing where your attention ought to be, right? And that serpent on the pole has become the pharmaceutical symbol for a reason, because it was where, that's the source of their healing, was Christ. Jesus was the one that was risen on the pole. So right there, it tells us, you know what? Yeah, we need to be open to and ask the Lord, Father God, reveal anything in me that needs changing. I know a handful of things you don't even have to tell me, but there's probably, you realize that behind almost every sin, there's a root. And a lot of times, if you'll deal with the root, the sin would just stop. I know that. I've had it happen in my own life. You know, where certain people will, well, not certain people, everybody will have triggers. And their go-to sin is the reaction to this trigger. And if you realize, see, that now the devil knows what your trigger is. even if you don't. And he pushes that button like crazy because he knows he can get a response out of you. Because that's easy. I mean, why reach for the hard fruit when the low-hanging fruit's easy, right? He'll just keep pressing that button all day long. So if you don't know what those triggers are, then ask the Lord. Say, Father God, there's something in me that gets triggered to respond this way, as with the substitution of you for this thing. And 90% of that, really, believe it or not, is control. We don't want to surrender control to God. We'd rather take control. Because we feel safe when the steering wheel's in our hand. And that's the root of a lot, if not all, sin. And so finding out what those triggers are a big deal. Realize why you act this way. What is it that drives me to this behavior? And then surrender that. See, if you're just judging yourself, you'll deal with the fruit. God wants to deal with the root. You know what I mean? And if he can lay an axe to the root, the fruit will just drop off. Right? Yes, ma'am.
It just brings up the fact that as you go through your day, we need to pay a little bit more attention to those things that we just, yeah, you know, just are ordinary.
Yeah.
You know? And you know, deal with, yeah, some of those. Mm-hmm. And actually, those are usually harder than big stuff.
You're right, they are. You're right. And one of the reasons is because we're giving into them so long, you know. But one of the big reasons we want to do that, the first reason is to honor God, of course. But secondarily, like I said, the more we are diligent in our own walk with God, the more audience you have with God when it comes to do with praying. I want to be the guy that God says, you know what, even if Mark were to pray, I'm not going to do something. I would like to be the even if person, you know what I mean? Because, and you can control that based on how you honor him, right? He'll honor your words to the degree that you honor his. So good stuff. Let's go ahead and pray.
Grace. 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 Grace.